The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is a biography titled The Mother of the Reformation, The Amazing Life and Story of Catherine Luther. This new Reformation resource provides an inside look into the daily lives of Martin and Katie Luther. The Mother of the Reformation is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org. The Mother of the Reformation, The Issues Etc. Book of the Month. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Tomorrow the church is going to be remembering one of the ancients. He stands there in the very first centuries of Christendom. We don't know much about him before we find him as a bishop in Syria, in Antioch in particular. He then is arrested during a time of great Christian persecution and carted off to Rome. Eventually he is fed to the beasts. That's a terrible way to die, but many Christians did in the second century that die just that way. But before he goes, and while he's on his way to Rome, he writes. He writes to churches all over the then-known Christian world, and he has a lot of very good things to say. Ignatius of Antioch, second-century bishop and martyr, joining us to talk about him, since the church will remember him tomorrow. Dr. Bill Weinrich, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Always good to be with you.
It is said that he is either the first or among the first prominent theologians of his time to refer to the church as Catholic. What did that word mean then? I guess what should it still mean today? And why is it such an important word, not only in the time of Ignatius, but in our time as well?
Well, actually, it's a good question, and it's a wonderful lead-off question to talk about Ignatius and the way he thought about the church. We often think of the word Catholic as meaning universal, something that is extended through space. It's the church is Catholic because it is throughout the world, that kind of idea. But that idea or that interpretation and understanding of the word Catholic really became dominant during the so-called Donatus controversy in North Africa, and Augustine, over against the kind of parochialism of the Donatists, stressed the universality of the church by way of the word Catholic. But that was not the original and most specific meaning of this term. Certainly not such as Ignatius of Antioch used it around the year 110. The word Catholic really is a combination of two Greek terms, kata alu, meaning according to the whole, and comes from Aristotle, as I understand it. And what Aristotle meant is that there are certain realities that contain within themselves the fullness of that thing. They're not just there in part. It's not there in just piecemeal, but a particular thing contains the full reality of that thing. And that's what Ignatius meant by the word Catholic. And it's important to note the sentence, where the bishop is, there let the people be. Just as where Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. And what Ignatius meant by that important sentence, and it comes, by the way, Todd, in his letter to the church at Smyrna, what he meant is that the church subsists and exists in its fullness, without remainder, wherever Jesus Christ is located. And as that sentence actually also explains, there's this implicit question, where exactly is Jesus Christ to be located, and therein also the church in its fullness? And the answer for Ignatius was in the Eucharistic unity of bishop and people. And so Ignatius saw the church in its fullness, in its Catholicity, not extended, but indeed gathered in one place, with the altar, if you will, if you want to visualize this, with the altar as the center. So every, what we might call, local congregation in its Eucharistic unity, and Ignatius is actually thinking now, not abstractly, he's thinking of the actual physical gatheredness of the people with their bishop in the body and blood. That is the manifestation of the church in its fullness. So for Ignatius, it was a deeply ecclesial but sacramentally defined ecclesial idea.
So just to kind of put a bow on that, he would have bristled at the idea of the congregation with gathered with its bishop at the Lord's table saying, we are part of the Church Catholic. He would have said, no, you are.
That's correct. He would have said that you're not a part of it. The fullness of the church is manifested in that assembly, right?
One of the most fascinating things, really, about Ignatius, apart from the man himself, is the time in which he lived. He is proximate. It's hard to get closer to the time of the apostles. Does he have any tangible connection to either the apostles themselves or the apostolic church?
Well, it's a good question, and not always an easy one to answer. He died around the year 110. That's the usual date given to it. We know that he died within the reign of Trajan, who was emperor from 98 to 117. So sometimes his martyrdom is also dated, say, 115 or thereabouts. But in any case, it's certainly within the first two decades of the second century. Now, tradition has it that when Jesus said, let the little children come unto me and forbid them not, that in fact it was Ignatius that Jesus placed upon his knee. Now, it's a nice legend, but it's obviously probably just that. But when we consider Ignatius himself, there is no evidence that he, in any direct and personal way, was ever knew or heard or had seen disciples who had followed the historical Jesus. He is probably to be regarded as a member of the third generation. If he's a third generation Christian, then he's probably a younger third generation Christian. If we think of him as a second generation Christian, then maybe an older second generation Christian. But there's no evidence that he actually had seen or heard any of the original apostles or anyone who had been with Jesus himself. And indeed, when we take a look at Ignatius, the man and his writings, and we have seven letters of him, of his, that's all we have, all written as he was on his way to Rome to be martyred by way of beasts. What we see is already a certain the process of bringing apostolic source materials together. In the early 1900s, there was a German theologian by the name of Edward von der Goltz, and he summarized Ignatius, which I think is in terms of his use of sources and his apostolic influences, very well in this way. He said, the gospel of, by that, the written gospel of Ignatius was Matthew. The apostle for Ignatius was Paul. But the theology of Ignatius is that of John. And that is really, that really does summarize it fairly well. The theological dynamics, the theological conceptuality, and to some extent the terminology of Ignatius is clearly Johannine. Yet he never mentions John, even though he was in Ephesus in Asia Minor, let us say around the year 110. He does mention Paul and thinks of himself as walking in the footsteps of Paul, who also, beginning with from Antioch, found himself martyred in the end in the city of Rome. But where he quotes the Gospels, it is Matthew that he quotes. So I think we begin to see in a man like Ignatius the kind of wedding, marrying together of apostolic influences, which then becomes the hallmark of orthodoxy, that which is not only dependent on this writing or that writing, but on the more holistic appropriation of the New Testament authors. So he had no direct contact, but he was deeply embedded in early appropriation of apostolic writings.
Well, on this Wednesday, October the 16th, we're talking about second century bishop and martyr Ignatius of Antioch. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We do a lot of history here on Issues, etc. It's one of our fortes. It's one of the things we know our listeners love and learn so much from when we have these great guests on like this. We have a great resource of history as the Issues, etc. Book of the Month for October. And in line with October being a Reformation month, it is about one of the figures of the Reformation, not often written about in the histories of the Reformation, maybe only a passing few paragraphs. Here's a whole book on the mother of the Reformation, the amazing life and story of Catherine Luther, the wife of 16th century reformer Martin Luther. It's a fascinating book. It is a book that draws you into the life not only of Catherine Luther and then her eventual husband, but to their family, to their friends. It's a very personal book in a lot of ways, and it's great history. It's one of those things you need on your shelf if you want to understand in its fullness, not just the impact of the Reformation on the world, but the impact of the Reformation on individuals, on the people surrounding 16th century reformer Martin Luther. It's called The Mother of the Reformation, The Amazing Life and Story of Catherine Luther. It's the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order it. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We'll be right back. Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues, Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues, Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues, Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, invites college undergrads to Christ Academy College and Phoebe Academy College, October the 17th through the 20th. It's a free weekend event that allows you to experience seminary life. For more information, visit ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Christ Academy College and Phoebe Academy College, October 17th through the 20th at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues, Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you long for a church where the gospel of the sinner's free justification is front and center, and yet where a robust sacramental life is confessed and lived? Do you long for a church that celebrates the divine service with reverence and joy, but without the unbiblical baggage imposed by a supposedly infallible hierarchy? Do you long for a church that rejoices in the sacred scriptures as the sole basis for the church's teaching and proclamation, and yet values and listens to the witness of the ancient fathers and councils? Do you long for a church that confesses a divinely instituted office of the holy ministry for the giving of the Lord's gifts to his people and yet values and lifts high the priesthood of all believers? Do you long for a church that has ancient roots and yet contemporary significance? That is, at the same time, Catholic, Orthodox, Evangelical, and Protestant? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Check out the Find a Church page at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Wednesday afternoon, October the 16th. We're getting a little jump on the church's calendar. The church will be remembering Ignatius of Antioch on the 17th. Tomorrow, we're doing so today with Dr. Bill Weinrich. Dr. Weinrich, before the break, you were talking about the fact that leading up to his martyrdom, he's being led to Rome in chains. And while he goes, he writes these several letters. Does he know that he's going to be martyred? Is it evident to the reader of these letters?
It is very evident in what he writes that he is aware that he will be martyred. Exactly what the all the circumstances are, we are a little bit dependent upon guesswork, but it is evident that already while in Antioch, he was condemned to be martyred. He uses on various occasions the term katakritos. I am as one katakritos, condemned. And so it is very, very, and he describes in sometimes very kind of vivid language the fate that he will endure, namely being, as he says in his letter to the church at Rome, being ground by the teeth of the beasts into the fine flour of Jesus. This kind of rhetorical excess, as some people would have it. But nonetheless, it demonstrates that he knew what his fate was going to be.
What, other than that, what does he have to say, knowing that the end is near for him likely? What does he have to say to these churches? How would you summarize it?
Well, it's an interesting question, and first of all, he's a bishop, and so he's not an abstract thinker. I mean, his fate and his vocation didn't move him in that direction. He's interested in realities, and the fundamental reality that we have through his letters is, in fact, as we noted in our first comments, is in fact the unity of the church in its Eucharistic gatheredness, and not only is he the first, by the way, to use the word Catholicos, but he is also the first with a clear evidency to speak of the real presence of the body and blood of Jesus in the sacrament. So he was interested in concrete, particular things which were the locations of divine presence and salvific activity. And so he thought in terms not just of the church abstractly, but when he spoke of church, he had in mind the actual unity of the bishop with the people, as I would judge, gathered around the altar partaking of the body and blood of Christ. He thought of that concrete event. And from that perspective, too, he was against any thinking, any proclivities that would simply spiritualize. And as we know from his letters, there were in Asia Minor, perhaps he's reflecting also to some extent upon circumstances in Syria, but in any case against the so-called docetics, those who were denying that Jesus or the Christ was in fact born of flesh, had in fact died in the flesh, had risen also in the flesh. And for Ignatius, then, if that isn't true, then there's no flesh in the Eucharist either. And so he was against any spiritualizings, and that also then means his martyrdom. He understands his martyrdom also Eucharistically. He speaks of it in terms of Eucharistic participation, and as a participation in the death of Christ, what we partake of by way of that gatheredness with the bishop, he is kind of in a martyrological mode going to participate in. So he speaks of his death also as a rising. He speaks of his death as a Eucharist. He speaks of his death as a true discipleship of Jesus. So whether he's speaking of his own fate as martyr, whether he's speaking of the reality of the church as the concrete particular gathering of people with their bishop, eating the flesh and blood of Christ, whether he's thinking simply of the historical events of Jesus, which give basis to these things, he's always thinking in very, if I might put it this way, very earthy, particular, specific, and fleshly tones, because reality is where God is, not in some idea, not in some contemplative Platonic reality, but in fact in the flesh of Jesus and all that implies.
The subject you just mentioned there, Dr. Weinrich, is intriguing because, and it does kind of show the distance that has perhaps grown for many Christians between the Christianity of Ignatius of Antioch and today. His emphasis on the bishop that you've mentioned several times here, what is he trying to say? What is at stake for him when he talks about unity among the people and the bishop, when he talks about the authority of the bishop?
Well, I think, Todd, that the problem that sometimes interpreters have with his discussion of the bishop is reflected in the way you actually ask the question. You ended your question with speaking of the authority of the bishop. Now, the fact is, in Ignatius, he never speaks about the authority of the bishop. The bishop is not depicted in the Ignatian letters, at least, as one who is in some sort of authoritative hierarchy. He does have, and he's the first one clearly to do this, the threefold office of bishop, presbyter, and deacons. But for him, a bishop is not in authority. Again, if we go back to his understanding of Catholic, he thinks of the church concretely as the gathered community with the bishop around the altar. And so the bishop's office is defined not by a set of priorities or hierarchies or authority structures. The office of the bishop is defined by its location and function within the Eucharistic liturgy. And so he places the bishop in a similar place as we see of the Father upon the throne in the Johannine vision of Revelation 4 and 5. In fact, if you would compare the Ignatian letters with those two chapters of Revelation, I think one would see that they have a very similar, what I call, ecclesial architecture to them, a similar kind of structure of the scene. And indeed, in one place, Ignatius speaks of the bishop as en topo tu patras, in the place of the Father. And he doesn't mean here some sort of representational notion that he represents the Father, but we are to understand this as an actual architectural placement of characters within the liturgy, which gives them function and duty. And so in that structure of giving and reception, we might articulate it as, the bishop stands in the place of the Father. He is then the source of the Eucharistic action. He is the one from whom the body and blood is dispensed. Right? So he's not an authority. He is part of an economy, a movement of giving and reception that requires that there be one who gives, because God is one. And so a person like Ignatius would not know what to do, I don't believe, with our common practice of having associates or assistant pastors who are, so to speak, equal administratively and liturgically with each other. He wouldn't be able to compute that because he's thinking of the economy of God. There's one God, there's one Father, there's one Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore there must be one head who is the bishop. It doesn't make sense to have multiple pastors at the altar, each of them being, so to speak, the source, the administrant of what's going on there. For the idea is not simply to dispense with the body and the blood to the various people, as though distribution is simply a matter of getting it to them. For him, it is actually a manifestation of the heavenly liturgy, such as it is in the book of Revelation. And in that liturgy, there is one upon the throne, the Father, to be sure, and the Son. And interestingly, also in Ignatius, the bishop can be likened in some of his comparisons with the Son as well. So the bishop, we tend to think of Ignatius really in many ways in Western, one might even say Roman Catholic terms, that the bishop is a hierarchical figure. But for Ignatius, the bishop is liturgically defined, one might say sacramentally liturgically defined, as the one who is in the place of the Father. And so it presents a very different way of looking at things than we are used to.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. We're talking about 2nd century bishop and martyr Ignatius of Antioch on this Wednesday, October the 16th. When we come back, 10 more minutes with him. I wonder, are there places where we today, where especially we confessional Lutherans, might find it necessary to disagree with this very important church father? We'll find out after this. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Garfield, New Jersey. Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida. St. John's Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Beverly Hills, California. Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. St. John's Lutheran, Sayville, New York. Apostles Lutheran, Melrose Park, Illinois. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Grace Lutheran, Strasburg, Illinois. And Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Christ Lutheran is a welcoming congregation in Rochester, Minnesota, providing traditional liturgy and hymns, word and sacraments. Call 507-289-0271. That's 507-289-0271. Or visit ChristRochester.org. Christ Lutheran Church, receiving and sharing Christ's mercy.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. If you designate your Thrivent Choice dollars to Issues Etc. online before October 31st, Thrivent will designate an additional $25 to Issues Etc. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio and give an additional $25 to LPR, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page at issuesetc.org.
The St. Thomas Choir of Men and Boys with the hymn, Now My Tongue, the Mystery Telling. What we're listening to right now is Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world. It's a 24/7 sacred music station that we operate here. It runs all night, all day, all year, and it follows the course of the church year. It's Sacred Music for the World, LutheranPublicRadio.org. Now, if you already listen to Lutheran Public Radio, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, go to LutheranPublicRadio.org anytime. You'll soon know. And then tell someone else that they ought to be listening to LutheranPublicRadio.org, Sacred Music for the World. We're talking about second century bishop and martyr Ignatius of Antioch. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I wonder, we always kind of need to ask this question not only for history's sake, but also for clarity's sake. Are there places, Dr. Weinrich, in Ignatius where confessional Lutherans today would find it necessary to disagree with him?
Well, let me pick up on your word necessary to disagree, and I think if you put it that way, I'm not really sure that there's a lot to pick on here. Now, it is true that for Ignatius, he insists that there is bishop, presbyters, and deacons, and in one place he says, and without these three, there is no church. I think it's very hard to exactly know why he said that. Unfortunately, we don't have more of his writings in which he elucidates for us exactly what he means by that. I don't think we are in any way required to go to the threefold office, even if there may be certain beneficial reasons why we could. But we certainly, I don't think, would be able to say without these three there is no church. But if one wishes to just take a look at that which actually moves Ignatius, I mean, what is his interest, then we would certainly wish to join him in his very strong, fleshly-oriented ecclesiology and sacramentology. We would want to join him in the idea that therein lies the unity of the church, in the common participation in the one cup and the one bread. We would be against any docetic spiritualities. It is interesting to note, Todd, that in one of his writings, Rudolf Bultmann said that of all church writers, only two really come close to the theology of the cross of Luther. It's kind of spoken backwards here. but for Bultmann, that was the Apostle Paul and Ignatius of Antioch. Now, I happen to think that there are others we could put in this. I would mention the Apostle John, for example, in the Gospel. But isn't it interesting that a Lutheran theologian of Bultmann's merit, despite all the problems that he had, thought of Ignatius of Antioch as a man of the cross? And one sees this in the way he speaks of his martyrdom, the way he speaks of the Lord's Supper, the way he speaks of the fundamental revelation of God. One sees God and knows God in the crucified Jesus. I think these are the things that actually are the center impulse of this man. And there may well be things, the threefold office and so forth, perhaps some of the excessive rhetorical flourishes of him that we might wish to balk at a little bit. But I would much rather be at the side of someone who has a very bright center that I see as the real center and quibble a little bit on the periphery. But I think those kind of central concerns of Ignatius are things that allow us to really think of Ignatius as someone that we can profit by reading. He's not a logical author. He's in many ways a intuitive writer. He's filled with, again, rhetorical and illustrative symbolism. And so he has in many ways to be contemplated. He has to be thought about. You know, I don't know how one would ever, for example, diagram or outline Ignatius's letters. Your mind would go into a twisted knot. But again, the center of what really moves him, I think we can applaud.
Do you have a favorite quote from one of those letters you mentioned?
Well, I have. There's a number of very good quotes that kind of summarize what he is all about. And this one comes from his letter to the Church of Trails, the Traian letter, chapter 6 and into chapter 7. And again, the exclusivity of the crucified Jesus, and therefore also participation in the supper. He would agree with somebody like Cyprian, extra ecclesiam non solus est, extra eucharistium non solus est. Outside the Eucharist, outside the church, there is no salvation, because outside of Christ there is no salvation. And so he speaks of the boundary line between those who are within and those who are without. Those within partaking of the Lord's Supper, those without partaking of no supper, or at least a false supper. So he urges the Christians to partake only of Christian food and to keep away from every strange plant, false Eucharists, which is heresy, also false doctrine. For these people, namely the docetics, although they pretend to be trustworthy, they mix Christ with poison. They are as those who administer a deadly drug with honeyed wine, while the unsuspecting victim accepts it without fear and so drinks down death. Of course, he has this famous statement that the Lord's Supper, the blood of Christ, is the incorruptible food, or the medicine of incorruption, as he calls it. But then he goes on here, "Be therefore on your guard against all such, and you will be, provided that you are not prideful, you and cling inseparably to Christ Jesus, and maintain your unity with the bishop." By that again he means with the bishop in the rightful Eucharist, "and that you follow the commandments of the apostles, you will live. The one who is within the sanctuary is clean, but the one who is outside the sanctuary is not clean." And so we see here again the centrality of his Eucharistic thinking, that to partake of the body and blood of Christ is to be clean. It is to be there where one ought to be. And that is a good summary statement of Ignatius.
With only about 30 seconds before we let you go, Dr. Weinrich, why should a man who's considering studying for the office of the Holy Ministry, why should he consider doing that at Concordia Theological Seminary there in Fort Wayne, Indiana? About 30 seconds.
Well, what we emphasize here is in many ways what Ignatius emphasized. Here we, with intention, have a curriculum that wants to integrate worship and thought, so that doctrine is instantiated in life and in liturgy, and that this is articulated in a way that does glory to God, that is to say, speaks truth. So this integration of doctrine, liturgy, sacraments, as well as the function of the pastor within the church, those are emphases that students here will hear over and over again.
Folks, for more information, call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Dr. Bill Weinrich is Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, thank you so much for your time.
Always good talking to you, Todd. Thank you so much.
When we come back in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. on this Wednesday, October the 16th, Dr. Peter Scare is going to join us. We'll talk about speaking boldly about marriage. We can be made timid, a little ashamed of the Bible's position on marriage, of Christ's position and his place in marriage, but we don't have to be. Dr. Adam Francisco will join us after that. We'll talk about a Malaysian law forbidding Christians to use the word Allah, and then George Conger will join us, and we'll talk in the last bit of this hour about media coverage of religion. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Here's an opportunity for you to get up to 75% off many of the resources you hear us promote on Issues Etc. It's Concordia Publishing House's warehouse sale from 8 in the morning until noon on Saturday, November the 2nd. Concordia Publishing House is located south of Interstate 44 at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. The 2013 warehouse sale, Saturday morning, November the 2nd at Concordia Publishing House, 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis.